that he is good, but what does that mean? I think it's hard for us in our culture to define this term of goodness. Why? Because I often think it's used differently than it is used in the Bible. Think of how often we use the word good without really thinking about what it means. Even this morning might have happened to some of us. We walk in and we're greeted by one of our greeters and they say, "Good morning, how are you?" Your answer was probably something along the lines of, "I'm good, doing well. Thanks for asking, how about you?" In which they return, "Good, I'm also doing well." And then you make your way to the sanctuary or to Sunday school or whatever you're doing next. And this exchange isn't bad, it's not wrong. It's just how a lot of quick exchanges go in our culture. But what it might show is that we might have really downgraded the word good to be one of the most vague terms that we can use when describing something. Is it a good morning? It's raining out. It's been raining for multiple days now. We haven't seen the sun, and I don't know about you. I struggle when I don't see the sun. I love the sun. And I'm not complaining. I'm just saying that's a reality. We've heard it multiple times even this morning. Has it been a good morning in other ways? Maybe you didn't spill any coffee on yourselves, the kids weren't slow or struggling getting out and getting ready. There were no big missteps that made it really hard to get out the door. Or maybe there was something that made it really hard to get here, to just get in the door of the church this morning. Maybe there are deeper issues that don't make things feel so good. Like you recently lost a loved one, or you live with a strained relationship in your life, or you just lost your job and you're trying to figure out how your family now will cope. With pain and suffering like that looming over you, is it good? Are you actually good when you answer, "I'm good"? Once again, I'm not saying that you should change the way that you quickly greet someone, but I'm drawing attention to the way that we use the word good. It can be so broad that it's often used flippantly. And at the same time, it's often subjective or relative. And trust me, I'm guilty of this as well. I use the term to describe a friend or a teacher or an athlete. I've coached a number of middle school soccer players and often spoke of them being good athletes, good soccer players. But here's the thing. If you press me, I'm never going to put them on a field against a Lionel Messi or a Kylian Mbappe or Christian Pulisic. Why? Well, because the kids that I've coached are good relative to their age group. They're not good relative to the best players in the world. It often isn't tied to a direct, objectively true good, but rather it's measured subjectively. Now, to be fair, there's also a range of how the word is used in the Bible as well. It's used as a descriptor at times to describe the value of something or the external beauty of an object. Or even something that's beneficial. But the most important usage is the one that we'll be looking at directly here, speaking of today, is it moral in its nature. In a true sense, the word good is anything but subjective. It's to act morally upright, honorably, and nobly. It permeates the ethics and morals of who it's being spoken of. It describes both actions, the external, and also the intentions and character, the internal. And just like the others in this list of the fruit of Spirit, it's directly linked and cannot be separated from the character of God. In fact, goodness is an attribute of God. It's a characteristic that describes God himself. So you can't properly define the word good without using God as that standard or the measuring rod. He is ultimate and final, good. Now this morning, as we look at the work of the Spirit in the life of the Christian, the idea of goodness, we'll look at 3 points in order to drive home that exclamation that David makes in Psalm 34. Taste and see that the Lord is good. That is the end goal for us today, that each of us would taste and see that the Lord is in fact good. And first, we'll look at the goodness of God. So what does that mean? Second, we'll look at the goodness of God expressed in Jesus Christ. And third, we'll look at the goodness of God and how his people can reflect that. So first, what does it mean that God is good? What does it mean that he is the standard of all that is truly good? In a way, it's hard to define. Not because it's a hard concept or we don't see it, but because God's goodness is seen everywhere. His goodness is so vast that to try to understand the goodness of God is to try to put into words something that just does not seem to do him justice. The very fact that we are here, that we are breathing and able to learn from his word is a testament to his goodness. He is so much better. He is so much more good. And I know that probably isn't proper grammar, but I don't know how else to express it. He is so much more good than I can actually explain to you just this morning, but I'm going to try. So, where might we go to see God's goodness from a 30,000 foot view to grasp it simply? I think there are two things to look at which show us in a quick view God's action of creation and his act of providence. Now let's unpack the thought of creation and providence and how they point to God's goodness. Think of the very beginning of the Bible, Genesis 1, where our triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, creates everything, ex nihilo, out of nothing. Day 1, he calls the light good. Day 3, when the earth was created, he calls it good. And again, after bringing forth vegetation, he says, it is good. Day 4, after setting forth the sun, moon, stars, seasons, and separating the day from night, he says, it's good. Day 5, after creating the birds, fish, beasts, and livestock, he says, it is good. Day 6, he creates man in his image and puts him in the garden, which is essentially paradise. And God tells him that man will have dominion over all of God's creation. And verse 31 of Genesis 1 says, God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. The word good is used 7 times in Genesis 1. And the word being used when God is describing creation can definitely point us to the beauty, as we have said the word can mean, of his creation. But even more importantly, I think it points to the inherent worth and order that God created everything with. God's declaration of his creation being good is his seal of approval. That his creation lacks nothing, that it's perfect. It's a perfect reflection of his character. Psalm 19, the heavens declare the glory of the Lord. God's creation points directly back to the glory and the goodness of its creator. So then what about providence? What is it and how does it show us the goodness of God? The Shorter Catechism states that God's works of providence are his preserving and governing all of his creatures and their actions. And then R.C. Sproul stated that the providence is speaking of God's care and ultimate supervision for his world. God is completely involved in his creation at all times. He never steps away, he never takes a vacation, he never turns his back on his creation. Now, there's a theory called the divine watchmaker or divine clockmaker theory, and you may have heard of that. And it states that God created everything intricately. He designed all things to work together like a clockmaker does a clock, or a watchmaker does a watch. It has all these tiny little moving parts that work together perfectly. Now, originally, this was a theory put forth by a theologian to prove the existence of God. But then it was utilized by deists who claimed to believe in God, but a majority of them ultimately rejected his providence. Many of them rejected the idea that God was intricately involved in the day-to-day happenings of the world. So one who thought along these lines might say, God created everything. Yes, I believe in God and that he created everything. But then he wound the clock and he sat back and allowed it to do its thing. God no longer has to act. He doesn't act on anything directly now that he made it. But that thought goes directly against how we see God operating in the testimony of Scripture. God is not some distant deity who set the world in motion and now sits back and relaxes. Jesus said in Matthew 10 that not one sparrow will fall to the ground apart from your Father, apart from his providence. And you are much more valuable than many sparrows. God has bound himself. He has connected himself to his creation. And most importantly, God has bound himself to his people by way of covenant promises. Promises that he can't break because of his character, because of his goodness. He works all things together, whether we acknowledge it or not. And God shows us his goodness through his providence. I would imagine that if you took a few minutes today to think back over your life and your thinking of how God was at work, you can say that at different points in your life, you can blatantly see God's providence at work. Some may have been through what we would say are good or beneficial situations, and some are even through the hard situations. What might have felt really bad at the time. Why is that? Because God works everything, good, bad, or what we would deem in between, for the ultimate good of his people. That's his character. That's what it says in Romans 8:28. So let's look at a quick overview of God's providence in the Old Testament. In God's providence, Adam and Eve were clothed after they had sinned against their Creator, against this very God, by the skin of an animal. He gave them a promise that one day a seed would be born to crush the head of a serpent, the serpent who tempted them. In God's providence, Abraham was set apart and given an everlasting covenant that God would be his God and Abraham's descendants would be God's people. In God's providence, he preserved his people as they wandered in the wilderness. In God's providence, he gave them the law, which set them apart, that set apart Israel as a nation, holy unto God. He gave them a sacrificial system to show how, although they are sinful, they can still be called his people and point to the cleansing of sin that would one day be final. It's in God's providence, he went before them in battle as they entered into the promised land and defeated enemies who were much stronger than they were. In God's providence, over and over and over, he sustained Israel as his people in the midst of their rebellion. In God's providence, the line of David was preserved so that at the right time in history, the promised seed, who would be the once and for all sacrifice for the sins of God's people, could come. And we see the birth announcement in Luke 2, where an angel of the Lord appears to the shepherds and says, "I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. Today, Christ the Lord was born in Bethlehem." Now, this announcement isn't just good. It's the best announcement the world has ever heard and will ever hear. It's an ultimate announcement of God's goodness. God does not sit by and watch events unfold. He is active in bringing about his plans for his glory and the good of his people, the good of you. Both his creation and providence, his governing of all things, shows us his goodness. They show us his perfect character. And that takes us to the second point of looking at the goodness of God expressed in Jesus Christ. God's goodness is expressed perfectly in this seed of Eve who was promised all the way back in Genesis 3 after sin had entered the world. There's an exchange between Jesus and a young ruler, or a young man usually called the rich young ruler in the gospel accounts of Matthew, Mark, and Luke. In Luke 18, this man approaches Jesus and says, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" How does Jesus respond to that? Many of you probably know this story. He counters the man's question with a question of his own. "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone." And I want to look at three things in this exchange to better help us understand how God's goodness is perfectly expressed in Jesus Christ. First, the question that Jesus asks back has deep theological implications. For the Jewish people, of which this young man was, they believed what Psalm 14 states. In verses 2 and 3 of Psalm 14, we read, "The Lord looks down from heaven on the children of man to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. They have all turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There is none who does good, not even one." This means that no one is morally upright after the fall, after Adam and Eve disobeyed God in the Garden of Eden. Secondly, in this conversation, Jesus doesn't deny that he is good. And therefore, by implication, he doesn't deny that he is also God. For those who claim that Jesus never says that he's God, first of all, there are clear places that he clearly states that he is, but this is an implicit statement of his divinity by not denying or correcting the man and what he said of him. And thirdly, Jesus directs this man and the others who are hearing this exchange away from human works and toward the grace or the goodness of God. This is the only thing that can truly allow for someone to inherit eternal life, because eternal life is a gift. You don't work for a gift. Jesus knew that these three things were true, that all fall short of God's standard of good, that he, Jesus, was the only one who would live up to that standard, and that it was by God's grace that his people would be saved. If you're trusting, like this young ruler, in your own works, now's the time to stop. His good deeds, along with whatever good you might think you possess, will fall absolutely short. You must rely on Christ and what he has done. No one can rely on their perceived goodness. Like I said, the standard of good is not relative, like we often use the term. It's based on the perfection of God, which all of us fall short of. That's why Jesus says later in verse 27 that what is impossible with man is possible with God. What Jesus is showing is that he is the ultimate evidence. He is the manifestation of the goodness of God in the flesh, the one who is both fully God and fully man. He had come to earth, been conceived of the Holy Spirit, not through the sinful line of Adam, united himself literally to the flesh of mankind. He took on this skin. He was born of a virgin. He lived a life where he was tempted in every way but without sin. And he knew that he, like a lamb led to slaughter, would be put to death by the very people that he had created. It was at the cross that we see the clearest and greatest picture of God's goodness. On the cross, God himself absorbed our guilt. He took our guilt upon himself to justify his people. And because he did this, for those of you who trust in Christ, there is no longer any condemnation. Your sins are forgiven. They're wiped away. They're removed as far as the east is from the west, which is an infinite amount. This is the great exchange. Our sins for his righteousness. Our guilt for his goodness. When we are made alive in Christ, we are quite literally changed from the inside. If you trust in Christ, then his Spirit dwells within you, and you can now do that which is good. You can now do that which is morally upright and acceptable to God. You couldn't do this before, because no man in their fallen state can do that. Mankind in their post-fallen nature cannot please God and cannot be called good in a biblical sense, unless they are redeemed by God through Jesus Christ. Ephesians 2, 8 through 10 says, "For by grace you've been saved through faith. And it's not your own doing, it's the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." We are saved by God's grace alone, through faith in Christ alone. Then the works which he has created us in Christ Jesus for show the fruit of his work, his goodness in our lives. The good works show the fruit of his Spirit. And this takes us to our final point of how the goodness of God can be reflected through his people. We spoke earlier of how goodness of God is an attribute of his. Theologians often use two different descriptions of God's attributes, incommunicable and communicable. Communicable, easy for me to say, big words. An incommunicable attribute of God is one that he does not share with anything or anyone. It can only be said of him. Examples would be his omnipresence. He is not limited in space or time like we are. He's everywhere. His omniscience. He knows everything. There's nothing outside of his knowledge. That cannot be said of any of us or anyone who has ever lived. Or his eternality, that there has never been a time that God did not exist. Then, on the other hand, communicable attributes are those that, by his grace, his creation and his creatures can reflect at times. Examples of this would be that God is loving, and we can also show love. That God is merciful, that we can also show mercy to others. And the word that we've been looking today at, that he is good, and by his grace, through his Spirit, we too can show goodness, God's goodness, to others. So as we think through this final point of how God's goodness is reflected to others through his people, I want to follow the pattern of Psalm 34, which we had read earlier. The psalm breaks down into three main sections of praise, testimony, and exhortation. So praise, testimony, and exhortation. The first is praise. David says, I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. Let us exalt his name together. Friends, we can do this, and we have done this today, even here at Gathered Worship. We have sung of the goodness of our God. We have prayed to our good God, and we are celebrating his goodness to us as we gather as his covenant people. This is the first practical way that we can do this. We live as his people in covenant community with other believers. And together we praise his holy name and we lift him high. We do this because God's goodness is the bedrock of our faith. His people can rest in his sovereignty and his goodness. This doesn't necessarily make life easy. It doesn't eliminate suffering or sin, but it helps us with our perspective during trials. It does help keep us grounded in his promises. The promise that he will be our God and we will be his people. And that in his providence, he is working all things, everything, for your good. And second, we see the testimony. In verses 4 to 7, David gives a testimony of God's goodness. David sought the Lord, and God answered him and delivered him from his fears. He cried out in weakness and need to God. And what did God do? Did God leave him hanging? Did God say, too busy to deal with you? You're too much of a sinner for me to redeem? No. God answered him. God delivered him. David is looking back at the providence of God and testifying before others to the goodness of the God that he is praising. If you haven't done this in a while, or if you're struggling to realize how God is actually good to you, I would challenge you today, as I've mentioned earlier, to look back at your life, to think about where you see God's hand of providence, his hand of provision, his hand of protection, his hand of deliverance. When God's people truly take a step back and think about his work in our life, we are driven to praise. God does not owe us anything. We're the ones who broke his law, not the other way around, but yet he cares for us. Because it's who he is. His goodness. It's his character. One way to do this on the next clear night, when these clouds finally clear out, go outside when it's dark and think of what it says in Psalm 8. Look up at the handiwork of God in the heavens, the moon, the stars, that God created and placed in their exact place. Look at the vastness of a universe that you can only begin to get a tiny little glimpse of. And when you do this, you'll be in awe of the beauty of his creation. And the same question that the psalmist asks here, you might begin asking, what is man that God is mindful of us? We seem so insignificant in the grand scheme of a universe, but yet God crowned us with glory and honor, and he gave us dominion over his creation. God is such a personal and caring God that he is mindful of us. He is mindful. He knows every one of you and has called you to taste and see his goodness. Remember this, and when you do, proclaim it to others. Give testimony of what God has done for you. When we testify of our Lord, we don't focus on how good we are, but we point the goodness or we point the testimony to him and how good he is. This honors Christ, and it's for the good of others to hear as well. Your testimony to Christ in both what you say and the way that you live could be something that others are drawn to, which will allow for increased opportunities to share the good news of the gospel with others. This is the goal for us as believers. Think of it. If the entire world was dying of a disease and you had the cure, would you hide it? No. You would share the cure so that others could live as well. The world is dying, and you know the cure. The cure is Jesus Christ. So share that cure, him and his life and his work, with everyone and anyone that you can. Don't hold that back. When you do this, you'll open up opportunities of doing what David does in this third section of Psalm 34. He exhorts others to join him and also look to the good God for salvation. Taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. Fear the Lord. And if you don't know how, I'll teach you how, he says. We might call this discipleship. And it's what we are called to do as followers of Christ. David has praised the Lord. He has testified of the Lord's goodness. And now he wants to help others grow in those areas as well. He's telling others to follow him, to listen to him as he explains to them the fear of the Lord. He points out that which honors God. He shows others that God is both just by cutting off the memory of those who do evil, and that God is personal by being near to the brokenhearted. And he finishes stating that those who take refuge in God will never be condemned. Why won't they ever be condemned? Because Jesus, the promised seed, the promised coming Savior from the line of David, took that condemnation upon himself. And there is none that can fall on those who trust him now. There's no more condemnation left. So as we meditate on God's goodness, especially shown to us in Jesus Christ, let us remember to engage in praise, to testify to his goodness to others, and to exhort or invite others to taste and see that the Lord is good. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for your goodness, your grace, your mercy, your love that we see clearly expressed in Jesus Christ. We thank you for your word, that it is true, that it teaches us about you, that it teaches us about ourselves, and that it shows us how we can be made right with you, a God who we have sinned against. That you have sent Christ to take these sins upon himself, to clothe us in his righteousness. And we pray that you would help us to understand that, and that that would help us see your goodness over and over and over in our lives. We pray that you would help us to go out into the places that we live and serve, and that we too could testify of your goodness to others. That many would come to know you because of those in the congregation here at New Life and the words that they speak and the way that they live around those who they are doing this with. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.